lives there's no worth in ourselves, we'd be better off, wouldn't we? That's a hard thing to remember throughout our lives and throughout our days. Things happen to us and we don't receive the appreciation we think we deserve, and we forget that there is no worth in me. Even when we sin, we wonder, can God forgive me for this sin? He said, can God really forgive me for these things? And then you remember, there's no worth in me except what Christ has done for me. So that's what I have to go back to all the time. My worth is in him, not in me. It's always in him. Well, let's pray as we go to God's word. Father, we do thank you that we have Christ as our mediator. Christ is that which is most precious to us. Christ, whom you have given for us so that we can know forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the light that shines from him to open the eyes of men so that we have come to know salvation. And we thank you for your word that is constantly revealing him to us, giving us an understanding of who he is and what he has done and how we are to live. So help us. Help us to see more of Christ and more that our worth is not in ourselves. Show us this through your word, we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our attention to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we said last week that this is a transition for us and in this gospel as we look at the life of Jesus through the gospel of Matthew. 28 chapters, Matthew gives these last 8 chapters to the last week of Jesus' life. And this is quite critical to understanding all that is happening and all that Jesus is about. This chapter 21, 1 through 11, is called the Triumphal Entry, Palm Sunday, as it's referred to. 21, let's read these first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foil of a burden, of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, the crowds that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the triumphal entrance of Jesus. The significance of this passage can't be overstated. And in all 4 Gospels, if you were to look at all 4 of them, there are 3 aspects of Jesus' life that are mentioned in all 4 of them, and that is the feeding of the 5,000, that is his trial, death, burial, and resurrection, and then that is the triumphal entry. This is key to understanding what Jesus is doing and why it is so important. There's no aspect of Jesus' life, no way of approaching Jesus' life, we could say it that way, that doesn't need the triumphal entry as part of it. If you're writing to Jews like Matthew and John, you need the triumphal entry. If you're writing to Gentiles like Mark and Luke, you need the triumphal entry to explain what's happening. If you're writing to believers like Matthew and Luke, if you're writing to unbelievers like Mark and John, you need the triumphal entry to explain who Jesus is and why what he did fits and what is happening and what God is doing in history to bring redemption to mankind. If you're writing to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, if you're writing to talk about Jesus as the servant of the Lord, if you're writing to talk about him as the second Adam, if you're writing to talk about him as the Son of God, as the one who brings new creation as he brought the first creation, no matter what, they all insert this passage about the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is critical to who he is. This is critical to what he came to do. And we know the gospel writers didn't include everything they could have said about Jesus. They couldn't. John made that clear. But they all made a point to include this, to have something to say about how Jesus would enter Jerusalem for the last time at the beginning of Passion Week. Now, there's a few reasons why this is so critical to the ministry of Jesus. One would be because of fulfilled prophecy. This week in the life of Jesus is part of fulfilled prophecy. Daniel 9, those words there, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, when Daniel is given these words of what will happen on these 70 weeks that God has decreed in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he talks about these 69 weeks and then the 70th week. If you are familiar with those things, you can read that later. But the 69 weeks or the 69 sets of seven or 69 sets of 7 years, 483 years, that any decent study Bible will show you that calculates from 444 BC all the way to the triumphal entry in this Passion Week of Jesus. That prophecy tells us that Jesus has to come at this time and present himself to his people. Prophecy tells us that. And so Jesus comes in that way. A second way is because this is a presentation of Jesus that he is giving concerning himself. Jesus is giving a presentation of himself to Jerusalem, to his people. So this is not just an appearance. This is not just Jesus showing up to Jerusalem. If you read through the Gospel of John, you see that several times he came to Jerusalem. So this is not just another appearance, but this time he comes in a particular way. He is actually presenting himself to his people. You read through the Gospels and there's times when he'll do a miracle for somebody or he'll run into a demon and they'll start proclaiming him as the Son of God, as the Son of the Most High. And Jesus will do what? At times he'll silence them. He'll say, no, don't do that. But this time he comes and he leaves no doubt that he is who he claims to be. This is Jesus' presentation of himself to his people, that he is their king. He is their king. It puts Jerusalem and the leaders in a place that they now must either receive him or reject him. Jesus is putting them in the spotlight by putting himself in the spotlight to say, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? We know at times they wanted to kill him, the Gospel of Luke. At times they wanted to throw him off a cliff, to stone him and do other things to him. And yet, at this time, he comes and says, okay, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do with me? I'm here. He's leaving no doubt of who he is, no doubt of how he is coming. So this is fulfilled prophecy. This is Jesus' presentation of himself. And then we know that this is the event that sets in motion the path to his impending crucifixion. Three times Jesus has said, I am going to Jerusalem and I am going there to be murdered. And this is the event that sets it all into motion. Now, once again, before There's been times when they've wanted to kill Jesus, that people have wanted to put him to death, and he wouldn't allow it. He would either withdraw or miraculously pass through a crowd or whatever he needed to do, because that was not the time. But the triumphal entry says, now is the time for me to die. Now is the time for me to die. So Jesus is presenting himself in that way, getting the ball rolling that will take him to the cross. This has been prophesied about. Jesus is now presenting himself as their king, and this is the path that will lead him to his death. This is critical to the life, to the ministry of Jesus. Now, I hope you have your Bibles. I hope as we go through this passage in the rest of Matthew, that you bring your Bible, because it's going to be impossible on a phone to really work through this as we go. We're going to be looking at this as a whole and looking at this in parts, and certainly you're going to need your Bible to do that. So take that as a encouragement, an exhortation, and an admonishment. If you're using a phone this morning, take it however you want, but just take it. But let's look at the structure as a whole. Now, we said chapter 21 is the beginning of a whole nother section of Matthew, and that's important. But just notice what Matthew is doing here, and we're just summarizing these first few chapters here. Notice what's happening. So you have chapter 21, 1 through 11, the triumphal entry. You have 12 through really 22, Jesus in the temple. And then we have 23 to 27, the challenge of Jesus' authority. We have these three parts here, these three sections of what is really one group of events here, or events grouped together that really demonstrate to us Israel's sinfulness. This is a demonstration of Israel's sinfulness, that their heart is not where it needs to be in order to receive the Messiah. It's not there. Matthew gives us three cases here, three cases to show us that their heart is not where it should be to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And then after that, notice he gives us three parables, three illustrations of their sinfulness, of their hearts not being where it should be. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, or parable of the tenants, you may call it, and the parable of the wedding feast. That's 21, 28 through 22:14. Once again, first of all, a demonstration of their sinfulness, then an illustration of their sinfulness, and then we have the attempt to discredit their Messiah. Three attempts. Chapter 22, verse 15 through verse 22, where they, in each of these cases, they basically try to put Jesus in an impossible situation. There's three impossible situations, seemingly impossible situations, that Jesus is not supposed to be able to give an answer to. The first one is the possible allegiance to both God and Caesar. They try to put him between God and Rome, between Israel and Rome. Jesus, you have to choose. And then after that, the Sadducees, and they try to give them the impossible scenario regarding the resurrection. We saw that last Sunday afternoon with James White, who mentioned this passage. An impossible scenario regarding the resurrection. And then finally, verses 34 to 40, the impossible choice of the greatest commandment. You say that one is the greatest, then aren't you playing down the rest of them? So they're trying to put Jesus in these impossible situations to say that indeed you are not the Messiah. And we know Jesus is going to come out on top on each of those, and this will end with him giving them a scenario that they can't answer in chapter 22, 41 to 48. And all of this leads to Jesus' condemnation of their leaders and condemnation of the whole city. Matthew 23. And so when we get to Matthew 23, you're supposed to have in your mind and realize, you're supposed to say, oh no, they do deserve this. Oh no, they were wrong. No, they are as sinful as Jesus says they are. Oh no, I do understand why Jesus would not take the throne to these people who would not welcome him. Right? That's where we're going. That's where this is moving. This is a case against Israel. This is an indictment against their failed religion. That's what Matthew is making here. So that when you get to chapter 24, to go way ahead of ourselves, and we see Jesus saying that this temple will be destroyed, this temple, which is a sign of God's relationship with his people, and that's going to be destroyed, that one stone will not be left upon another, then you're left saying, oh, okay, I get it. I get it. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. If the people will have Jesus, he will take his place as king. As someone said, it is impossible to be in a relationship with God unless we are prepared to be ruled by him. And Matthew is saying in these chapters, they are not prepared to receive him. They are not prepared to receive him. Whatever religion they have, it is a failed religion. It is a failed religion because they will not receive their Messiah. And the triumphal entry is what sets this all up, is what Jesus says, I am here, receive me. Receive me, I'm here, I'm your king. I am the one to be welcome. I am the one who has been prophesied about. I am the one who is fulfilling all that God has said that he would fulfill through an anointed one. I am him. So Matthew 21, 1 through 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus is presenting himself as their Messiah. So let's work through this passage, and you'll see here it really is pretty straightforward, but we'll just give four headings, four aspects of his presentation of himself that leaves everyone, or should leave everyone, to conclude that Jesus is the Messiah. Four aspects of his presentation of himself that should leave everyone concluding that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, notice, first of all, the deliberate presentation, or preparation, I should say, the deliberate preparation. Chapter 21, verse 1, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, we know that Jesus has been coming to this point. He's been moving to Jerusalem, and now he's about a mile or two away from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. He has traveled that 15-mile walk where he was in Jericho. He has headed towards this way, but now he comes to the Mount of Olives where you have two villages, Bethany and Bethphage. Matthew only highlights one of them here. And now Jesus is on the edge of the end of his pilgrimage that would take him to Jerusalem, that would take him into the presentation of who he is. He's already been in this region. We know from the Gospel of John chapter 12, he's been in this region for a couple of days. We know that this is in this area. He would have raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he would go into Bethany. John chapter 12, he would go into Simon the leper's house. We know the story of Mary, who pours the perfume on his feet and wipes it with her hair. And all of those types of things have happened up to this point. Matthew doesn't include them, but he is in this region. He will be here for a couple of days. People are amazed at the fact that he has raised Lazarus. So people want to, John says, people want to come and they want to see Jesus, but they also want to see this Lazarus guy who, I mean, he was dead, right? We know John chapter 11, he was dead. And people have heard about this, and now they're coming to see him. They're coming to see Jesus. So Jesus is in this region for a few days, but now he is ready to go, to enter Jerusalem. So he sends, it says in verse 1, two disciples. We don't know who the disciples are. It's not really important to the story other than that he sent them. Now, it's important that, once again, we're talking about the deliberate preparation of Jesus to enter Jerusalem. This is a deliberate strategy here. He could have simply walked into the city. He could have just walked in like everyone else was doing, or mostly everyone else would have done, which was common for the Feast of Passover, is to walk into the city. But Jesus waits and sends these two disciples on a mission to get these animals so he can actually ride in a particular way. So he sends these two disciples. He sends them in, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, possibly Bethphage, since that's the one that is mentioned, that Jesus will wait on the outside. He will not go into the village where people can slow him down. He's not going to rest. He's on a mission here, and he will wait for the disciples to go into the village in front of them. And he says, immediately, you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Immediately means as soon as you enter the village. Mark 11:2 says that. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter. So they wouldn't get tied down inside. He was going to make this very easy for them. On the edge of this village, there would be a donkey and there would be a colt tied waiting for him. A donkey, this donkey would be a female donkey. This colt would be a young male. Mark and Luke tells us the colt would be one that no one had ever sat on before. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you speak of an animal that has not been used before, it's used for a special occasion, for a sacred occasion, as this one would be as well. So the colt had not been sat on. It not being set on, not being well bred, I guess we could say in that way, it would need his mother with him to keep it calm. Jesus is going to be the first one to sit on it. Him being the first one to sit on it, the colt would need his mother, and that would help keep it calm as Jesus would ride on it into the city. And so he says, go, untie them, and bring them to me. Now you can, I mean, when you read stuff like this, your mind has to say, well, you know, what was going on in the disciples' head that, okay, I just want you guys to go into that village, and the first two, you'll see these two animals and just grab them and take off. And they're looking at each other like, oh, do you want us to steal them? I mean, what do you want us to do here? Right? But Jesus, knowing that they will be there, I know some people say this is Jesus' sovereignty. He's God. Of course he would know there. I would take this as Jesus actually planning this out, that he would know this person who had these animals. And so he has set this up before. Like I said, he's been in this region for a couple of days here. It wouldn't have been impossible, and it would be likely for him to know someone in this village that he would say, look, this is what I'm planning. Have this prepared for me. On this day, and I will send my disciples to come and pick it up, or pick them up. And he says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So apparently he had passed this on to these men, to this owner, whoever owned these animals. He would say they would be untying the donkey and the colt, and someone would say, what do you think you're doing? And they would say, the Lord needs them. And they would say, ah, okay, he told me about this. Okay, you can have them. You can take them. And so this is all something that Jesus has planned. He has planned. He has deliberately prepared this for his entrance into the city. Now, Mark and Luke tells us that these things that Jesus says actually happens. Matthew is recording that Jesus had told them to do this. And then Mark tells us that there were bystanders who see these two disciples untying these animals and taking them, and they stop them. Luke says the owners actually see them, and they stop them and say, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord needs them. And they let them take them. It was all set up. This is something that is prepared beforehand for the Lord to present himself to his people. And so that's the point, is that this came by preparation. This is a calculated move by Jesus. This is a planned event. This is not Jesus saying, my legs are tired, what do you have for me so I can ride in? This is Jesus saying, no, I'm I set this up. I am going to present myself to these people so that they can either welcome me or reject me. Jesus had planned this all the way through. He is prepared to present himself to Israel as their king. Well, notice it's not only a deliberate preparation, but verses 4 and 5 tell us that this is fulfilled prophecy. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. We know this prophet is Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, we know throughout Matthew that he is highlighting different Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. And now Zechariah, this particular prophecy, is quite significant to this event. Zechariah 9, we know that Zechariah 9 begins with an explanation of what Alexander the Great would do. And Zechariah 9, 1 through 6, it is a description of what would happen then. But then we find out, and you can go to Zechariah 9, I should ask you to do that so you can see this. You'll have to look up later, and for now take my word for it, that the first 6 verses of Zechariah 9 are a description of the type of conquest that Alexander the Great would go on. If you were to read history and you compare it to these verses, any historian could tell you that this is exactly what he did. This is exactly what he did. This is the way that he went about it. But then you come to verse 7 of Zechariah 9, and it says, "I will take away its blood from its mouth." Now you say, "its," what is "its"? And it goes back to the previous verse when he talks about, "and I will cut off the pride of Philistia." But then he says, "I will take away his blood from his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth." In other words, I will clean it up. "It too shall be a remnant for our God." These Gentiles shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. Right? They should be like God's people. They should be welcomed by God like his people. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And so what we find out here is while he is showing a conquest using the what Alexander the Great did, that this is not just something that happened in the past, but this is actually something that's pointing towards the future. Because that verses 7 and even verse 8 have not happened yet. Verse 8 of Zechariah 9, "Then I will encamp at my house," this is God speaking, "as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." And this definitely hasn't happened. Well, God himself makes himself the protector of his people so that they are never again oppressed. Obviously, this is eschatological. This is something in the future. This is something in the future that is going to happen. And with that context, you come to verse 9, how will God do this? Well, he will do this through a king. And what kind of king? Well, one that we should rejoice over. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation," or maybe we could say vindicated and having been saved, "is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You say, well, what kind of king is this if he's going to be the protector of his people, if he's going to cleanse people, if he's going to make sure that no one again oppresses his people? What kind of king is this who is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? A donkey is not the animal of war. Maybe that doesn't need to be said, right? When there's war being made, you ride a horse, right? A war horse for battle. A donkey is an animal of peace. It is a beast of burden. this king who will come and who will do these things for God, will come to Zion, will come to Jerusalem, and he will come humble, and not for war, but for peace. But for peace. This is the son of David. 1 Kings 1:33, when one of David's other sons tried to take the crown, when David is at the end of his life, we know that Bathsheba comes to David and tells him, somebody's trying to take the throne, and you said it was supposed to go to Solomon. And David says, you're right, it is supposed to go to Solomon. And 1 Kings 1:33 tells us that this is announced, and then Solomon comes riding David's mule as he is presented as Israel's king. Because he wasn't come to fight, he was come to accept their recognition of his kingship. This is how kings operate. Now, what we do notice here, if you're still in Zechariah, you notice how it begins. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. But then you look back at Matthew's words, and he doesn't include this. He just says, say to the daughter of Zion. He's not saying rejoice. He's not saying shout. He's saying, just say it. Why? Because this king is one who will bring salvation, but they're to welcome him. But if they don't welcome him, then there's no reason to rejoice because he's not going to bring that for them. They reject him. There's no reason to rejoice. So that these words at the beginning of Matthew 21:5 and his quote, say to the daughter of Zion, a verse actually come from Isaiah 62:11. Say to the daughter of Zion. No reason to rejoice if they will not welcome him in his entrance. Yet, Jesus is fulfilling this passage. He has come meek. He has come as one that's while proclaiming himself as king, is not coming to beat people into submission, if we could say it that way. They were supposed to look for this king. Zechariah says this, you're looking for a humble king. You're looking for someone coming on a donkey, on a colt. And yet, they were not looking for that. He says, your king is coming to you. He is coming to you. He is the coming one. He is the one that has been prophesied about. This is him. And Matthew makes this very clear that this is exactly what Jesus is presenting himself as. So we have deliberate preparation. We have fulfilled prophecy. Notice also the royal procession. The royal procession that says that Jesus is king. We have these two unnamed disciples, verse 6, who go and do what Jesus told them to do. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They were obedient to that. And then verse 7 says, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. An unsaddled colt, no doubt for comfort. You would have your cloaks on there, not only for comfort, but a way of honoring him, a way of dressing up the cult, we could say, and dressing up the appearance here, preparing it to be ridden by their king. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks or their outer garments, and he sat on their garments. Well, what does the rest of the crowd do? Most of the crowd, because it's not just the disciples around. We remember that Jesus is traveling. There's been a crowd around him all this time. And the crowds that went before him and that, though most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So two things. They took their cloaks and they put them on the road. They took these branches. John 12 tells us they were palm branches, why we call it Palm Sunday. Possibly it could be Monday, but either way, it was at the beginning of this week. Well, this is where it comes from, that they cut their branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is clearly what people do for kings. 2 Kings 9:13, when the king Jehu was declared king of Israel, it says this, 9:13 of 2 Kings, then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. This is a clear way of honoring his royalty. This is the Messiah. Not only that, they cut branches. They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This happened in the intertestamental period when one of the, during a rebellion, after the abomination of desolation that took place beforehand, looking forward to the one that will take place in the future, a man named Judas Maccabee came and led a revolt. He was Jewish, and he wanted the city back. He wanted the temple back, and so he comes, and he wins the victory for the people. He cleanses the temple. He establishes a Jewish high priest. He restores worship in the temple. And when he does this, and his entrance back into Jerusalem, it says that the people spread palm tree branches before him. This is the behavior that you give to a king, and not just a king, but a victorious king. A victorious king. This says that indeed Jesus is the king. He's not an ordinary man. He's not like everyone else that would enter for this Passover. This is someone unique. Well, this procession is followed by the messianic proclamation, verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. So the procession is enhanced by this proclamation. It says, and the crowds that went before him, so some went, the travel from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem would have been a mile and a half, maybe, to 2 miles, something in that area. And Luke tells us that it was even on his descent from the Mount of Olives that the disciples began this. They began to shout these things and to say these things about Jesus. In the crowds, some go before him, lining the road for his coming, putting down their coats, putting down their palm branches, preparing the way before him. And behind him, you have a crowd. Before him, you have a crowd. And all these people are saying the same thing constantly, Hosanna to the Son of David. Psalm 118, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, this is a messianic psalm. This is clearly words fit for the king. Hosanna, save now. This is a praise to Jesus and a plea to Jesus. Save now, we ask you. Hosanna to the Son of David. We know you are the one who can bring salvation. You can do this. You can do this. You are the one who's been sent for this reason. You have the authority to do this. You have the right to do this, to fulfill this expectation that we've been waiting for hundreds of years to be fulfilled. You are the coming one, the Son of David. Once again, this is the way that Matthew begins this whole book, the genealogy of the Son of David, a messianic title, 2 Samuel 7, that the Messiah must be the Son of David. And they recognize this. This is no secret, and that's why they give him this title. But notice they don't stop there. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one sent by God. To come in his name is to come as a representative of God, fulfill the will of God, which is to save his people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one. This is Jesus. But then they expressed that this shouldn't just be the praise of earth. This should be the praise of heaven. Hosanna in the highest. They call on heaven to express this with them. The heavenly beings, the angels, Hosanna in the highest. The highest praise he deserves. The host of heaven calling on him as the one who can save his people. The crowd attribute all this to Jesus. You are the one who can save. You are the son of David. You are the one who comes sent by God on this particular mission. In the name of the Lord, you come. And heaven and earth is to proclaim this because you are the king. You are the king. So that's the case. His deliberate preparation is fulfilled. Prophecy, the royal procession, the messianic proclamation, everything says that Jesus is king. So how will the people respond? How do the people respond? Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. They were stirred up saying, who is this? Jesus started on the Mount of Olives. He's going west towards Jerusalem. He is descended, and as he's descended, after he sat on this colt, people are putting down their cloaks. They're putting down the branches. They are crying out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. The disciples begin this, Luke says. The rest of the crowd is doing the same. They're all doing this for this 1 to 2 mile trip down the mountain into Jerusalem. This crowd is made up mostly of those from Galilee, we can presume, and others, no doubt. The crowd who had come from Jerusalem, who had come outside of Jerusalem, not from Jerusalem. And all this is happening. And so you can imagine people in Jerusalem are hearing this and they're saying, whoa, do you know what you're saying here? You don't just say this carelessly. Who is this guy who comes in this way and deserves these words? It says the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred up. It's not the first time we've seen the whole city of Jerusalem respond to something. Actually, the first time and the last time we've seen it was actually in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, you will hear about this in a few weeks, I'm sure, as you read through the Christmas story, or maybe someone will even preach on it. But Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they understand he is the king of the Jews. For we saw the star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. At the announcement of the wise men, all Jerusalem is troubled that someone would dare be called king of the Jews. Other people pronounce that about him. This time he presents himself. And they once again are stirred up. They are stirred up. They are agitated. They have a cause for concern. There's commotion. There's this word is used in chapter 27 to speak of the shaking, almost like an earthquake. An unsettled response from the city. Who is this guy? Who is this man who would dare call himself the king of the Jews? He's not one of their own. The crowd tells us responds to this, and the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, they can hear the proclamation, they can hear the procession, they can hear what's being said. Jesus is here now. They say, "Who is this?" And the crowd that's been saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Their response is that he is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And you say, well, are they saying that he is like a prophet, or are they saying that he is the prophet? Right? Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 34, there's the prophet, the one like Moses. Or he is a prophet. And one thing could be said, either way, he's a prophet. And if he's a prophet, he should be listened to. And if he should be listened to and observed, as in the Old Testament, we see prophets doing all kinds of weird things that as signs of the message that God has given them concerning his people. And so Jesus is coming in, riding on a donkey, on a colt. He himself. So that's the sign. He is proclaiming himself as the King of the Jews. They are to understand this. They say he is at least a prophet, may very well be saying he is the prophet. And so you read that and say, well, good, this is going well, right? I mean, Jesus has presented himself as the king. They are proclaiming him as the king, and they're being asked, okay, who is the guy? And they say he's the prophet. And so you think, okay, well, this is the opportunity for Israel to accept their Messiah. There's just one problem with that. And the problem is that they kill prophets in Israel. Matthew 23. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are and stone those who are sent to it. That's who they are. And so there's a prophet in their midst. They kill prophets. Why? Because they do not want to receive the message that God has given them. And this message here is that Jesus is their king. That's the message. That's the message. And so their religion is a failed religion. It is a faulty religion. It's a religion that can't stand. And it can't stand because of their response to Jesus. Well, we know this is not just true of their religion, is it? It's true of any religion. Every religion is really based on, you say, there's really two questions to ask. One was talked about last Sunday afternoon, is about what authority do you operate? Jesus will be challenged there. But the other question is, who is this man? That's the question that every religion has to answer. And based on how they answer that tells you everything about what the person believes. That he's a good man. That he was a prophet. That he was kind. Jesus says, "I am your king." And if they don't come to that conclusion, then that religion is useless. And this is Matthew's indictment against them, but not just of every religion, of every person, isn't it? Every person has to ask this question, who is this? It is clear that he has fulfilled the Old Testament. It is clear that he has met the expectations by which he was to come. It is clear of what he said about himself. There's no doubt about that. Now, the question that everyone has to ask is, who is this man? And how you answer that says everything about you, whether you are brought into his kingdom or whether you are rejected. They would reject their king, so God rejects. them. Let's pray. Father, this is devastating. It is devastating to see the wickedness of hearts that could have so much evidence, so much truth before them that Jesus is the King, that He is the King of the Jews, that He is the King of Israel, that He is the Savior of the world. And yet that can so easily be rejected. Lord, we pray today if any in this room have rejected that, that they will submit themselves to this truth and trust in Him and turn away from their sins. We thank You that You give us confidence and assurance that Jesus is Your Son and that life only comes through Him. Oh, constantly remind us of this, Lord. Constantly remind us that our worth is in Him and Him alone. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.